Joshua chapter 20. Can you believe we got through seven chapters last week? That was a marathon. We're going to slow it down a little bit here as we get into Joshua chapter 20 and chapter 21. Looking at the cities of the land now. Look at verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." So we begin to see now the people are in the land. They have divided up the inheritance among the land. Each of the tribes of Israel were to get a portion of the land, as God had already proclaimed to them and said, "I've given you this land." And so each tribe was to get a portion of the land. It was to be according to the size of the tribe. The larger tribes would get a larger portion of the land, but we saw last week how it was all to be divided by lot. But as the lots were cast, then the larger tribes would indeed get the larger portions of the land. So we saw the breakdown of that last week in our study in Joshua from chapter 13 on to chapter 19. But now as they get into the land, we're going to see how there will be certain cities that are going to be divided up for specific purposes as we get into this study today. Now, we see here, looking at this chapter now, the cities of refuge. Those cities that were to be designated for people to find a place of safety and refuge if they had gone and killed somebody. Now, God desired that criminals were punished. You see, justice needed to be carried out. And the principle for capital punishment is found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So in other words, it was that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing, where if somebody went and killed somebody, well, then that person would have to basically give up their life. They would be executed. They'd be punished by death because of the death that they had caused to another individual. And so that's what we see happening with capital punishment. And God also stated that unpunished murderers corrupted the land. Numbers chapter 35, which also speaks of the cities of refuge in more detail. But in Numbers chapter 35, we see God saying in verse 31, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." And then down to verse 33, "So you shall not pollute the land wherever you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." And so we see here God saying that those that have done such a crime, well, they are going to corrupt the land if they just continue to go on as they are without justice being carried out. If a person goes and kills another person or commits a crime of such nature, and they're just permitted to be on their way without justice being carried out, that defiles the land, God says. And we see happening in our penal system, in our justice system today even, where it seems the criminals are the ones that are quickly becoming the victim. Well, you don't know the situation that I've been through, or the upbringing that person had, or this and that. And the criminals today are protected in such a way that oftentimes they're allowed to get back out into society and begin to do the same things that they've been at once sentenced for or accused of or judged over. And the land is being corrupted and defiled even today in our society as criminals are able to kind of just easily get back out there and then just begin to continue on in the things that got them in trouble to begin with. And God had first of all ordered that there be this idea of capital punishment, but the Lord does make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. God's not just ruthless here and saying, "Okay, you've done this, all right, you're out now." There is a way out for those that have accidentally killed another person. And that's why he appoints these cities of refuge to be a place of safety for the one who accidentally killed another. And all through society today, or all through various cultures, I should say, past cultures that have existed, we see that there was this idea ingrained into their society that if a person had done a wrong, well, then you would have to go and make it right. And some places had even begun to establish these cities of refuge. On the Big Island of Hawaii, they've over the past many years have discovered a city that was designated as a city of refuge for one to go and find a place of refuge, because they knew that if they had done something wrong, they would be killed. You see, ingrained even in this society here in Israel's day at this time, it was much ruled by this honor system. That was the code. If you've gone and done something wrong to one of my family members, well, I've got to make sure I get out there and make it right and make sure that justice is served. So if you're out there and somebody has killed another person, well, that person that was killed, their family member would come and make sure that they get that murderer and make it right. That person's the avenger of blood. He's looking to carry out justice. And so he would go after the person that killed that family member of his. And that was just kind of ingrained into their society. It was much ruled by this code of honor, in a sense, that you would carry out the justice here. But now, if you were out doing something and accidentally killed somebody, now the Bible uses the illustration of, you know, you're out chopping wood or something and suddenly your axe head flies off its handle and it knocks out your partner and he's down, he's bleeding, and you realize he's dead. Well, you'd be in a lot of trouble because, you see, even though you didn't mean to do that, that was a total accidental thing. You loved that guy. You didn't mean for him to die. Well, once the family member of his catches on, your life would be pretty much done in. You would have to be, you know, getting out of there. And so God established these cities of refuge for you to be able to go and find safety in regards to an accidental death. And so this is what we see happening here in this chapter. Now it says in verse 4, when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So let's say you're out there doing something one day. You're playing lawn darts with a friend of yours, and all of a sudden you release that lawn dart. It goes a little bit higher in the air than you expected and a little bit off target. It ends up falling right on your playing partner's head. He goes down, he's bleeding, he dies. Now what you would do is you wouldn't sit there and go, oh man, I better wait till the authorities come and make sure he's looked after and taken care of. You wouldn't do that because you realize, oh my goodness, I've killed somebody. That was accidental. But once this person's family member or whoever it is that's going to be avenging his blood on me, I'm in trouble. I got to get out of here. And so you would immediately run to the nearest city of refuge. You would get out of the scene there and get to a city of refuge because you know that somebody is going to be after you very soon. So you'd hightail it out of there. You'd run. And now as you'd approach that city of refuge, you would see the elders sitting there in the city gates. It was oftentimes the place the place where the elders of the city would congregate there at the city gates, and they'd be caring about their business or whatever of the city. And so you would come to the city gates and you would see the elders there, and you would begin to state your case before them and say, listen, I was out playing lawn darts with my buddy here. Suddenly he got hit by one of my missed throws, and he died. It was accidental. I didn't mean it. And they would hear the case. And if they saw that it was definitely an accidental death, then they'd bring you in as one of them, it says. And there you would find safety in that city of refuge. Then it says in verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. So what would happen then, of course, you'd go in and the avenger of blood would be running down, trying to hunt you down. They'd approach the city of refuge and say, hey, there's a guy in there that killed my brother or killed my son or killed my niece or nephew or whatever it was. And they would try to look for you. But the elders of the city would sit there and say, no, we've talked with him. It was an accidental death. You have no case on him here. You got to leave him alone. And the avenger of blood would be able to do nothing. He would have to return home and go, all right, he's protected. He's safe. And this is the scene happening here, that God wanted to make sure those that had done something in an accidental way would be protected. And in verse 6, he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. The slayer would need to remain in the city to be safe, and would remain there until the death of the high priest. And we're going to talk about this in 1 second here. Now, what's really neat here is to look at these cities of refuge. Six of them were designated. Three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan, which we're going to look at here as we finish up the chapter. But we see what's really interesting is God allowed there to be three cities of refuge on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. Yet funny that there were only 2.5 tribes situated on the east side of the Jordan, and yet there was the 9.5 tribes, the bulk of Israel, on the west side, yet they still had the same amount of cities of refuge for each one. Now it's interesting that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan were the ones that stopped short. They didn't want to go in all the way with what God was leading them to do. And so they remained back. And it was in that place that we saw through the word that they would be left vulnerable to the enemy, left vulnerable to really the influences of the neighbors around them in a sense too. And so it's very possible that they were the ones that would be more in need of having those cities of refuge, as there would be a lot of you know, whatever happening there, where they would need to run and find that place of refuge. We don't know what the case was, but nevertheless, God does not forget them and allows them to have those places of protection and refuge. And they were to be scattered, all these six cities, throughout the land in a way that would be easily accessible for all. Now, that brings me to my next point here. I want to look at these cities of refuge because they're a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. In them, we see a wonderful parallel and picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, the cities were to be accessible. You see, no one would be far from a city of refuge. Whether you were down in the very southwest corner of Israel and you did something wrong, there would be a city of refuge nearby. God didn't have them all, you know, piled up in the north part of Israel or over on the east side or over here. God had them situated so that every person, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are, you would be close to a city of refuge. He made them accessible for all. And we also see that the priests were to come out and make sure that the roadways to those cities were kept clear of any obstacles, any hindrances that may get in the way of somebody. Because if you had killed somebody by accident, and maybe there was an avenger of blood that was right there, you would need to be running. And you would want to make sure there was nothing in your way. You would run to that city of refuge with all you had, and you'd want to make sure that the way was open. And so too, isn't that a great picture of Jesus, who's made himself accessible to all? He has not put any kind of roadblocks in our way where he says, okay, here I am and here you are. But in order to get to me, you've got to make sure you do all these things. He doesn't have us jumping over any hurdles, jumping through any hoops or any of that sort. God says, I'm available. I'm accessible. Come to me just as you are. There's nothing that you need to fulfill or do, nothing that's required of you, but just simply to come in repentance. Jesus has made himself accessible, and the path is open for every person. I love that. I'm saddened over the fact that so many people try to put different restrictions in the way. There are none. You just come to Jesus as you are, and you get your life right with him. Secondly, the cities were open to all. Numbers chapter 35 and verse 15 also states there how the cities of refuge were available to all, whether a stranger or a sojourner among them. It's for all the children of Israel and the strangers, sojourners among them. Those that were kind of following along with Israel, that joined in with them and through the wilderness, or just people passing through the land. The cities of refuge were available for all. And so too, Jesus is not a Lord that's just for a certain elect, that's just for a certain ethnic group or whatnot. He is available to all. John the Baptist would even say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sin of the world. Not the sin of the Jews, not the sin of this particular group, but the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we begin to see very clearly that Jesus came for all people. I'm thankful for that. Thirdly, these cities were the only solution for protection. You see, if a person had gone and accidentally killed somebody, he couldn't sit there and say, well, you know, I'm going to go to this city over here instead. I like that city. That city appeals to me. It seems like I would have a lot more in common with that city rather than one of those cities of refuge. I'm going to go there. Well, he might do that, but he would be left vulnerable, unprotected. You see, that avenger of blood would be able to come after him right into that city and take him down. There'd be no protection. It was only the cities of refuge that'd be a help. And so too. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He is the only way. Salvation is found in no other name but Jesus Christ. He is the way. And though people in the world like to think that there are other options, that there are other ways. And sadly, we begin to hear Christians even today speaking that kind of a message. Or I should say, quote-unquote Christians. I don't really know where they stand. If they're beginning to present or proclaim another way to God other than Jesus. Oh, Jesus is just one way to God. No, that's not true. He's the only way. And so, too, these cities of refuge would be the only protection for them. Fourthly, the cities provided protection only within their boundaries. You see, you had to stay within the city. You had to abide in the city. The minute that you came out of the city, you might sit there and say, ah, you know, I'm kind of getting bored in here. I'm going to go stroll outside the city limits and just kind of see what's out there. Well, you might have that person, you know, that's after you waiting in the bushes outside. The minute you stepped out of those city boundaries, you'd be open game. He could take you down. You got to stay within the city. And so too, we need to be careful that we are those that are abiding with Jesus. Not to say that the minute you step off path or something, you're, you know, going to hell or anything like that. But there is a blessing that comes with just abiding with Jesus. Look at John chapter 15 with me. Let's read through that a little bit here. Verse 4. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If we're going to be fruitful, if we're going to be blessed, we need to be those that are abiding in him. Now, it goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Speaks of dangerous ground we enter into when we stop abiding with the Lord. And so too, the cities of refuge provide a protection only as you abided in the city. Fifthly, full freedom comes with the death of the high priest. Oh, don't you like that? Isn't that a great picture there? Because so too, we were guilty, bound by sin. But Jesus came as our great high priest, bringing that access to the Father, coming to this world as one of us and dying on a cross. And in so doing, purchasing our freedom, buying us back by his blood. We're free today. We've been given full freedom, no longer seen as guilty, but now innocent through his sacrifice. This person that was in the city of refuge would be able to just go out and live life again, do his thing, when the death of the high priest came. And so too, though we're not giving license to saying, okay, you can go and do your own thing now, but we understand that we are free. We have freedom today. We're set free from sin. We're set free from the penalty or the, you know, death that sin brings. And it's all because Jesus died on the cross and purchased that freedom for us by his blood. I'm so thankful for that today. Now, though we see a lot of similarities between the cities of refuge and Jesus Christ, there's one contrast that I want to bring to your attention here. You see, the cities were only helpful for the innocent. But today, the Lord accepts the guilty to come to Christ and be saved. A lot of people get tripped up over this, thinking, oh, well, before I come to the Lord, I got to get some things right. He's not going to accept me. I'm really messed up. I got to get things right before I come to the Lord. No, you're missing it. We can't get ourselves right. We need Jesus for that. And we need to come to the Lord and say, here I am, I'm guilty. Would you wash me clean of this guilt? And he does, and he begins to clothe us in his righteousness and holiness, where we're now seen as innocent, pure before the Father through Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful picture that is for us. Look at verse 7. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So we begin to see the six cities of refuge named now, and we get to see a great picture as well just through the very names of these cities and the meaning of these names. Kadesh means holy. Pictures Jesus, the Christ, which is the anointed or holy one. Jesus is the Holy One. Shechem means shoulder. Isaiah 9:6 says the government will be upon his shoulders. Hebron, we looked at that last week as Caleb took on Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer equals or means fortress. Ramoth means heights. And Golan means their captivity or their rejoicing. And when you put these together, it shows a great again, a great picture of our relationship with Jesus. You see, when coming to him, he clothes us in his holiness. He carries us on his shoulder, just as a shepherd would carry a lamb upon his shoulder. And it's here in that place that we begin to experience intimate fellowship as we learn of our fortress, of our safety, of our protection, which causes us to dwell in the heights of the heavens. You see, we become captive to him and captivated by him, causing us to simply rejoice in the Lord. That's a great picture of our walk and relationship with Jesus Christ, all seen in the very names of these cities of refuge that have been given to the people of Israel. Chapter 21 now, we begin to look at the cities of the Levites. You remember that the Levites were not to receive any inheritance in the land, but they were to have cities for them and their livestock to dwell in. Why weren't they given a portion of the land? Why were they not to have an inheritance in the land like the other tribes did? I believe it goes back to Genesis chapter 32, where it speaks of their sin at Shechem. They had their daughter. Or sorry, their sister that was mistreated there, raped in a sense. And the brothers, Simeon and Levi, was angry about this. Now Shechem wanted to marry their sister and kind of make things right. And they said, well, you can't marry our sister unless you become like one of us. They have all the men of Shechem go and circumcise themselves. And as it was, they did that and they were spent the next few days in much pain, but it was during that time that Levi and Simeon came against them with sword in hand and took them all down, deceived them, acted wickedly, committed a great sin there at that time. And so both Simeon and Levi were to be scattered, just as Jacob had prophesied to them in Genesis 49. They were to be scattered, divided among the land. But it seems that God deals differently with the Levites than with the Simeonites. You remember that Simeon, as we looked at last week, Simeon received a portion of land there in Judah. And they were surrounded by the tribe of Judah. And it would seem over the years that they would just kind of get swallowed up in a sense, just in a way disappear. And so bringing to fulfillment Jacob's prophecy. But God seems to deal differently with Levi as he begins to put them in different cities around the land. Though they're not getting an inheritance, God said, I will be your inheritance. I will be your inheritance. I will be the one that will provide for you. God seems to deal very differently with the people of Levi. Why would this be? I think most likely because of the stand that they took in Exodus chapter 32. You see, what was happening there was Moses had just come down from Mount Sinai. Ten Commandments. And as he comes in the camp, what does he see? The people, all partying, worshiping, but not worshiping God. Now they were saying, where's this Moses? We've not seen him for a long time. What's become of Moses? And they said, let's make a God for ourselves to follow and God to lead us. And so they fashioned a golden calf that they were worshiping there in the wilderness as Moses came down from the mountain, saddened over this, grieved, angry at this. Moses says, who today will stand with me for the Lord and get rid of this sin in the camp? Do you know who it was that stood up with Moses? It was the Levites. The Levites said, today we'll stand with you. We'll stand for the Lord in this. I believe seeing and understanding the effects, the devastation that sin brings to a camp. They'd experienced it firsthand, and now they're saying, Lord, we've made a mistake. We want to go all the way with you. And so Moses and the Levites, with sword in hand, went through the camp and began to wipe out all those that were corrupting the nation. Levi took a stand, though it was hard, though it was painful. I'm sure many people looked at the Levite and said, why are you doing this? Why are you taking this stand? They did it for the Lord and to the Lord. And God begins to deal very differently with the tribe of Levi from that point on. So we see that 48 cities were given from among the tribes. Now, have we looked at any of these verses yet in chapter 21? I don't think we have. Let's look at verse 1. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with their common lands for our livestock. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their common lands. So we see that the cities were to be given from among the various tribes in Israel. And these cities were spread out over all the land. God wanted this priestly influence to begin to permeate the people. The priests were available to go and perform their priestly duties and really to go and instruct the people in their law, basically in Scripture. To go and teach people and train people up. They were to be a priestly influence among the land. You know, we've been called to do this very thing. In fact, Peter says that we are a priestly people. He says in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. See, we have a great call in our lives to go and be priests among this world. What does a priest do? Represents God before the people and represents the people before God. And that's what we too have been called to do. We're not to be isolating ourselves. It would be very nice to go and say, you know, this world just drags me down. I hate being in this world. Let's go and just set up a Christian county somewhere where we can just all live together. Everybody's going to be so friendly. Everybody's going to be so nice. You know, hi, Bill. How are you? Hi, John. I'm doing great. God bless you today. Well, God bless you, Bill, too. This is just a blessed day, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to just go and meet with and just talk that way and everybody's loving the Lord and loving one another? You'd think that would be great. But that's not what God has intended. That's not what God has designed. We're to be people that are permeating this land with the good news of Jesus Christ. We're to be in this world, among the unsaved, being that godly influence and witness to them. And you know, when we begin to look at life that way, when we begin to see that we're called to be ministers, we're called to be priests where we're going and just representing the Lord, we begin to look at everything we do as a mission, as a ministry. We're called. We have a role, a part to play. Whether we're going to this job or going to school, whether we're at home with family, whatever we're doing, we can look at it and say, this is great because God has called me to go and minister, to represent Him, to be a witness, to be an influence in this world. And we begin to not get so bogged down by going, oh, I can't believe I have to go to work today. Oh, man. Oh, school really stinks. Oh, I don't really want to go. We can look at it and say, wow, God's called me for a specific purpose today. God desires that I would go and be an influence. Lord, help me to do that. And we begin to look at each of those things that we're involved in as endeavors for the Lord. How fun is that? Begins to just radically alter our whole outlook on what we're doing, because we can really just get so just into the doldrums of life. Oh, man. When we begin to neglect why we're here, what we're to be doing. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, called, sanctified to honor the Lord and to be that witness in this world. And so the people of Levi were to be doing just that. Now, verse 4, now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of children of Simeon these cities, which are designated by name, which were for the children of Aaron, one of the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, for the lot was theirs first. I'm going to stop there. But we begin to see the breakdown now. There were the three families of Levi, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And so we begin to see how they were to have the land broken among them. And they were to go out and just spread themselves out through the land. Oh, may we be those that are doing just that. Let's move to verse 41. And all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common land. Six of those were the cities of refuge. So that's included here in that 48. And that was part of the cities that they were to be abiding in as well. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. God showed His faithfulness to the people of Israel. Notice what it says in verse 43. The Lord gave to Israel all the land of which He had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. All the land that they were setting in right now, sitting in or living in, was land that they had for themselves. The victory was theirs. God gave it to them just as he said he would, just as he said back with Abraham. God's given them the land. Though there was still area to take, though Israel had never fully taken all the land that God had for them, the land that they were in was theirs. God had given it to them. God was faithful in that. The Lord gave them rest all around. I like that. God gave them rest. They're in the land now, and they're enjoying this rest. You see, there were no more big battles to fight. All the big powers of the land had been defeated. The land was theirs. Though there were still inhabitants to drive out, there were no big threats right at this moment for them. And God had brought them into that rest. It was available to all, but an entire generation missed out. Why? Was it because of their sin? Was it because of disobedience? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And let's look at verse 8. Sorry, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Wow. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. They experienced rest now. But you know, what's sad is today, there are many Christians. God desires that we be those that enter into his rest. The rest of understanding that the work is finished. The job's complete. Now we need to just simply trust in him. But there are believers today who are living life with such stress and anxiety. People walking in depression. And they're trying to fight through it. They're trying to get through and go, why is this happening? And they're working and they're striving. But why haven't they entered in a rest? Is it because of unbelief? That's what it was for this entire generation that died out in the wilderness. God says, here it is, people. I'm giving it to you. It's yours. Take it. But they had to check it out for themselves. And as they did, they began to fear. They began to doubt. They began to question. And it was their unbelief that held them back from really experiencing all that the Lord had for them, from entering into the rest and realizing, wow, this really is a land flowing with milk and honey. We're prosperous here. We're blessed here. Praise the Lord for that. But an entire generation missed out. And I'm saddened that Christians today are missing out from that abundant life, from that blessed life that the Lord has for them. Why are there those that are missing out? I wonder if it's because of that very fact that they're walking in unbelief. Well, I know the Lord had said this. I know the Lord, has promised me that. But I don't know. And they can hear the promises of God, but question. Look at what the next verse says, because it goes right in line here. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. You see, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Those are four golden words. Underline them if you get a chance. All came to pass. You see, God's word is powerful and true. Every promise is one that we can hold on to, one that we can stand on, one that's like concrete for us, that will not fail. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. In fact, the Lord has said that he even holds his word above his name. His word is that which we can hold on to. And yet there are Christians that hear the truth, they hear God's promises for them, but they've not appropriated them for themselves. Oh, I know the Lord, you know, has said that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Oh, I know the Word says that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. I know the Word says that, but... No but. Just amen. Accept it. Take it. Apply it to your life. Stop walking in unbelief. Stop walking in doubt. Stop questioning. Stop putting your eyes upon your problems and circumstances and direct them to the Lord. And say, this is the word of the Lord that I can hold on to. And we can be assured that all shall come to pass. This is the life that God has for us. The life of rest. We read in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's just continue on in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. See, we don't need to keep striving. Keep trying to make it or get through our problems. We just need to turn them over to the Lord and enter his rest. The very fact that he's completed the work. Let's be those that enter into his rest. Let's be those that are able to say, all came to pass. Every problem that you're in, you can say, this too shall pass. Every situation, every trial, every struggle that we're in, let's turn to the Lord and enter his rest for our lives. Let's pray.